Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Imagine that you have stepped out with a step of faith. In one way or the other, you're pretty sure that God has spoken to you. Maybe someone has come and shared the good news of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've read it in the Bible. Maybe you heard it in a sermon somewhere. But it hit your heart, and you knew that what was said had your name on it. So you decided to take that first halting step of trusting God enough to do what He says. As you take that step and the next few steps, some things work out marvelously. But there's a whole lot of other things that don't quite unfold as you would expect. There are tragedies, there is confusion, there is loss. There's maybe a long period of waiting as you wonder, well, I've done what you told me to do. When are you going to come through with what you said you would do? And as you try to continue down that path, you begin to realize the doubt is creeping in. Not little bits of doubt, but major doubt. The kind of doubt that causes you to wonder if maybe you didn't hear what you thought you heard. The kind of doubt that causes you to lay awake at night and do all that mental gymnastics that wonders, come on, was that just a pizza or was that God? The kind of doubt that can paralyze. Now here's what I want to ask you. As you imagine that scenario, now imagine this. Imagine God showing up. What do you think He would do? What do you think He would say? I wonder for how many of us the image of God showing up there would suddenly be, oh my goodness, because He's an angry God. He's a rebuking God. He's a threatening God. Ticked off, the doubt has crowded out faith. Some of us have an image of trying to hide because we've been so convinced by the things we've heard about faith and doubt and God that there is absolutely no room for doubt and faith to coexist. But if you've got that idea, you've got an idea that is not found in the Bible at all. In fact, if we were to trace through the whole of Scripture, we would discover that when there is a mustard seed of faith and a boatload of doubt, God shows up, but He shows up to encourage, to help, to find that smoldering wick and not to snuff it out, but to fan its flames. I was thinking this week of just a variety of well-known stories in the Scripture. One of them is about one of the 12 apostles. Talk about being in Jesus' inner circle. That's pretty good. He's got all of these followers. He picks out 12 to kind of be in His cabinet. And there's one of them who has a nickname that speaks to this issue. Many of you know what that nickname is. It's what? Doubting Thomas. You see, after Jesus had told him time after time after time that He was going to go to Jerusalem, He was going to be killed, and 3 days later He was going to rise again, when He actually did that, none of them got it. And 3 days later, when He arose, the women saw Him first, and then Peter and John, and then the other apostles saw Him. But there was one guy who was missing from that scenario, and his name was Thomas. And for reasons we do not know, he wasn't there. But when they told Him, no, we have seen Him, He said, I will only believe it if I can put my finger into the holes in His hand and the hole on His side. Well, then Jesus shows up, just kind of poof, there He is in the midst of their meeting. And He looks at Thomas and He goes, poof, and Thomas is dead. Now, some of you are new, are going, why is everybody laughing? Well, as time goes on and you read those Bible stories, you will find out, no, that's not what happened. Jesus shows up and says, Thomas, look. And He holds out His hands. He says, stick your fingers here. The sword spot in the side, stick your hand here. And Thomas goes, no, no. And Jesus does not rebuke him. He blesses him. You see, the mustard seed of faith that had started the journey, even when it was overwhelmed with a boatload of doubt, still found God's pleasure, God's support. Or I think of the father of a demon-possessed child, that every now and then when the demon would come upon him, he would have similar to what we would call a seizure today, not that seizures are demonically caused, and it would throw him into the water, into the fire sometimes. It would stop him from having speech. And the father went to the apostles and said, could you pray? I hear there's great and powerful things through your rabbi, your leader. Could you pray for my son? And they did, and nothing happened. And Jesus comes up, sees a commotion, they're all talking about that. And the man says to Jesus, here's what's happening. And Jesus says, hey, if you have faith to believe, all things are possible. And then the guy comes clean. He goes, I believe, but help my unbelief. And Jesus looks at him and says, you know what, I'm going to come back in a couple of weeks. And by then, hopefully, you've got rid of all your unbelief and I will heal your son. No. Jesus steps into that boatload of doubt and he heals the son. At Christmas time, I think of Mary. An angel shows up and, of course, that freaks her out. She's kind of afraid, wondering what's going on. He says, do not be afraid. Then he says, you have been blessed of God. You are very favored. And she's like, okay. And then he says, you are going to have a child, and explains to her that that child is going to be the long-promised Messiah that Israel and every Jewish man and every Jewish woman has been looking forward to. And a child will be born to you. You will call his name Jesus. And she doesn't go, yeah! She goes, how's that possible? I'm a virgin. You see, even her, in the midst of her favor, in the midst of her righteousness. See, here's a promise. She's been walking with mustard seeds of faith all over. That's part of, you know, she was favored of God. But she also had doubt. Maybe not a boatload, but I would say considerable at the time. It's like, I'm a virgin. Now, we know the Christmas story. She didn't know it yet. That would kind of mess with your mind. Would you not agree, gals? Or two of Jesus' followers. They were from a town called Emmaus. They'd heard all the same stories. And they had hoped that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. But when he was arrested, he was killed, and he was put in the grave, they realized, no, he wasn't. They decided to head back home in great disappointment to their town. Well, they waited until the Sabbath was over. So it was Sunday morning when they started to head back. And as that happened, there were rumors. The rumors were that Jesus was alive. And some of the women had actually seen and talked to them. But still they headed out. And as they're walking in their disappointment and discouragement, somebody shows up. It was actually Jesus. They didn't recognize him. We don't know why, whether it was a miracle of confusion or a different body. We don't know. But he shows up and he begins to talk to him and he says, why are you so downcast? And they go, are you the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard the story? And they begin to tell it. And they say these words, we had hoped that he was the one to deliver Israel. If that means, if they say we had hoped, that means they no longer what? Believed. And what does Jesus do? Rebuke them? No. He starts to talk to them about Scripture from the very beginning. He just walks them all the way through it. And he says, you need to understand the prophecies from the very beginning said that he had to die and be buried again. And their hearts burn within them. And then suddenly when they stop for a meal and break bread, they realize, oh my goodness, this is Jesus. And then he disappears. And they turn around and they're no longer heading for Emmaus. Even though it's dust, they just haul bananas all the way back to Jerusalem. They go, it's true. But if they're hauling bananas back to Jerusalem to say it's true, that means moments before they were absolutely convinced it was not true. Now, here's a very important principle I want you to grasp in each of these stories, and there's many more we could tell. In each of these stories, the boatload of doubt was preceded by a mustard seed of faith. And I want you to write that down on your note sheet. Because it's an incredibly important principle for what we're looking at today. When a mustard seed of faith meets a boatload of doubt, God shows up. But we're going to see something else as well. When it's doubt and doubt only without that mustard seed, God doesn't show up. For the same time that all the Jesus stories were going on, there were a group of people that from the very beginning refused to believe anything he said. They started out with the old, "I'm from Missouri, you got to prove it to me" kind of thing. And they refused to take any step, even the smallest step of obedience when he said, "Come and follow me." And so one time they go to Jesus and they say, "Listen, all we need is a sign. Just give us a sign." Now, I've told you story after story of Jesus showing up with a sign. And they go, "We need a sign." And what does Jesus say? "No sign will be given to you except for the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, I'm going to be 3 days in the belly of the earth, as it were. But no sign for you." Why? The difference was no mustard seed of faith that preceded it. That tiny little step of obedience. Now, this principle is what we are going to see in our passage today as we continue through the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 15. And I invite you to take your Bibles and find it. If you're new at all this stuff, Genesis is very easy to find. It's the first book in your Bible. And find chapter 15. And we're going to discover what happens when faith meets doubt. And then we're going to explore the biblical truth about faith, doubt, and a thing called righteousness. But let's begin by walking our way through this story. If you got a pen and your Bible, you want a circle or underline here in this first verse a number of key things. The first thing is simply those first two words. It starts out, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Don't be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield. I am your very great reward." Now, I have the words "after this" circled in my Bible with an arrow that points up. And here's the reason. It's very important for us to remember what had just happened and why God had to tell them, "Listen, don't be afraid. I am your shield, your protection, and I am your great reward." Well, what has just happened is you can go all the way back to God calling him. God had told him, "Hey, I want you to come and follow me. I'm going to give you a land of your own, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless all nations through you." And Abram, who was from a pagan, idol-worshipping family, decided to just get up and leave Ur of the Chaldees and follow. But now God had told him to leave his family behind, but he took his father with him. So he only went part way there, waited until his dad died, then he went the rest of the way there, and when he went the rest of the way there, as we have seen in the last couple of weeks, he took a nephew with him named Lot, and that created a lot of problems. In the previous chapter that we saw just last weekend, Lot had moved from near Sodom to being actually in the town of Sodom. A series of kings that had been taxing that city and other cities came and attacked them because they stopped paying their taxes, and they captured everybody in Sodom, and they took them away, which means Lot and his family was also taken away. So Abram made an oath to God. He felt the responsibility to rescue his nephew. He made an oath to God that if you will give me victory, I will not take any of the spoils of that victory. And God gave him victory. And as he was returning the people, the king of Sodom steps forward and he says the normal thing in a battle, "All of the stuff belongs to you, just give me my people back." And Abram, right before he answers, has a priest named Melchizedek with no beginning and no end, kind of represents Jesus as we saw, step forward and bless him. And Abram, instead of receiving the spoils, actually gives 10% of what he has to this priest of God. And then he refuses the spoils from the victory, saying, "I have made an oath to God that I will accept nothing from you so that you have no ability to claim you have made me rich." And that's just happened. And after that, God shows up. Now, the first thing he says is, don't be afraid. And I'm thinking, well, what would you be afraid over? You've just had a great victory with God. Listen, this was not a day and age of the world court in the United Nations. You might win a battle today, but they're going to come after you tomorrow. When I was thinking about this this week, I remembered when I was in junior high, at seventh, eighth grade. And what happened is my folks had added a little den and a bedroom to the one end of our house. And they basically did that because my brother and I were sharing a room, and they realized there was going to be a homicide under a roof if they didn't do something about that. So my bedroom was way far away from everything else, and it had a lot of cool factors in, for me that way. But there was a little bit of unease at times because I could yell as loud as I could, and I wasn't sure anybody hear me on the other end of the house. Well, one night I'm sleeping, and I kind of wake up because I hear a noise, and I look out the big window there, and it's kind of one of those full moon nights where you see kind of pretty clearly. And somebody, a big old guy, about 14 feet tall, is starting to come into my window. I am scared to death. First thing I do is like, do I have a bat? It's like, no, I don't have a bat by my bed. Like, what do I do? And then it hit me. I know. And I rolled over to the far side of the bed. And in my deepest junior high voice, something like this. I rolled over and I said, hey, you, get your butt out of here. And he ran away. I felt so powerful, so strong. We called the police. They found the footsteps and all that kind of stuff. And then I tried to go back to sleep. And it dawned on me. I'm at the other end of the house. And I just told this guy in my squeaky little junior high voice, hey, you, get your butt out of here. He's probably going to come back and beat me up. Now, a rather stupid set of thoughts, but I want to tell you, I laid awake for like weeks after that, not very easy to sleep, because I kept thinking, oh my goodness, what have I done? They're going to come back and say, I'm going to teach you a lesson. Imagine how Abram must have felt with these various city-states that God had given him a great victory, that took some trickery of attacking at night and all that. Imagine how he must have feared. And so God says, don't be afraid. I'm your shield, and you turn down all this wealth and stuff. You're already stinking wealthy anyway. Besides that, I am your reward. I promised you all this stuff. Now, I kind of expect Abram to respond to that by saying, oh, yeah, thank you. Turning over and falling back to sleep. But the first thing he does is gripe to God that the reward is not good enough. Let's read on. Verse 2. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, you've given me no children. So a servant in my household will be my heir. And then the word of the Lord came to him and said, you stupid little snotty. No. Words of encouragement. I promised that a great nation would come out of you. So here's what the word of the Lord says. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. The doubt was met with a promise and encouragement. And then a key verse you need to star and underline, and we're going to come back to it later because it is a linchpin verse in the New Testament about faith and righteousness. Abram believed the Lord, and he, that being God, credited it to him as righteousness. I'll explain that later, but it's an incredibly powerful verse to understand faith, doubt, and righteousness. But let's go on with the story now. Verse 7. He also said to him, I'm the Lord, the one who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Now hang with me for just a moment. Who had just promised him that the land was his? Help me. God. And what does he say? How can I know? You mind if we get a notary on this? Really, that's what he's saying. God has just reaffirmed the promise. And right in the very moment of it, he says, yeah, but how can I really know this? And the Lord said to him, go get the notary. Read on. Verse 9. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. So Abram brought all of these to the Lord. He cut them in two, and he arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. And then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. And you're thinking, what kind of notary is that? Well, what you need to understand is it was a blood covenant or contract. And these animals weren't killed and put on an altar to be burnt and offered to the Lord, and then the rest taken by the family, which is part of the sacrificial system. They were cut in half, laid on each side, and then the two parties to the covenant, contract, or agreement would walk through it, and it would be a blood oath. May what has happened to these animals, their death, their shed blood, happen to me if I break my part of the oath. Aren't you glad we just have like notaries who, you know, want your thumbprint? But that was a contract in those days that was absolutely binding. Now, an interesting thing happens. God has just promised Abram that he's going to do it. Abram has, how do I know? God says, okay, get the notary stuff put together, the contract, let's go through it. But then something strange happens. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I'm going to punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they're going to come out with great possessions. Now remember when this is being compiled, I've mentioned this to you all throughout this series. Genesis and the first five books of the Bible were put together by Moses to explain to the children of Israel their history, where they come from, and how they had been slaves for 400 years in Egypt. So right here, he's giving the background of those 400 years, and God's promise to release them, to give them a land, and to actually plunder the Egyptians on the way out so they would have some wealth when they came in. Notice the next verse. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried in a good age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And when the sun had set and darkness had fallen... Now, what is Abram? What kind of state is he in? He's in a deep what? Sleep. God's speaking to him in a vision. He's still in a deep sleep. And here's what happens. A smoking fire pot, a blazing torch appear, and they pass between the pieces. That represents God. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I'm going to give this land from the rivers of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of all the ites that are listed after. God made it a unilateral, one way, based on my word, and that's enough, contract, binding with Abram. You see what I mean? A small mustard seed step of faith with a boatload of fear and doubt, is met by God with encouragement, with help. It's the pattern throughout Scripture. Now, here's what I want to do, though, with the rest of our time. I want to apply this to where you and I live on a day-to-day basis. What I often call, let's just go to Starbucks and sit down and, you know, you go, well, I heard Larry's sermon, but I don't have a clue how it applies. It's like some interesting stuff, but how does that impact my life? And we're going to spend the rest of our time today talking about the truth about righteousness, doubt, excuse me, the truth about faith. Let's start over. We're going to spend the rest of our time talking about the truth about doubt, faith, and righteousness. And the first one on this sheet is faith. So I've said it every way, but the right way. I just wanted you to know that. What I want you to know is I know, okay? So I feel better. Okay, we're going to do this by looking, first of all, at four kinds of faith. And the first three are part of our culture's definition of faith. But what I want you to grasp, they have nothing to do with God honoring faith. Now, part of the problem is in the English language, we have the words trust, believe, and faith. But in the Hebrew language, in the Greek language that the Bible was written in, all of those three concepts are included in one word. In the Greek language, when it says you must believe or you need to have faith, it's pistuo. That's what it means. I have faith. Okay? And so part of the problem is we read the word believe or faith in our Bible and we put our English definitions into it. And over time, they have slid far away from the original meaning of those words in their original languages. Does that make sense to you? And I want to show you some of the goofy things we come up with. Four kinds of faith. Number one. This one will do you no good, but it's a common thing for many of us to think, well, that's a faith God wants to have from me. Intellectually believing that something is true. I intellectually believe in my head it's true. Hey, do you believe in Bigfoot? Yeah, I believe in Bigfoot. You know, do you believe in whatever? Yeah, I believe in that. Do you believe you ought to save for retirement? Yeah, I believe in that. Do you believe you ought to exercise? Yeah, I believe in that. Do any of those change my life? Look at me. You see, there's a difference between intellectually believing something and believing it enough to do something with it. And there is a Bible verse. It's a famous Bible verse. It's one of the earliest ones that children in Sunday school memorize. It's John 3:16. And because of the difference between the Greek concept of believe and our English one, it creates a lot of confusion, misunderstanding. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever," some of you know, "believes in Him will have everlasting life." So what a lot of Christians think is, well, all I got to do is get you to say, "Do you believe this?" And you go, "Yeah, I believe this." In fact, if you give me kind of a Gallup poll or whatever, I'll check the Christian box. I'll check the box. I believe He is God. I believe He died for my sins. I believe He resurrected. I believe He's alive and well today. I'm a Christian. I have eternal life. Because I intellectually believe some things to be true. Well, guess what? Circle on your note sheet, James chapter 2, verse 19. Because James makes it quite clear that intellectual belief that doesn't result in any kind of step of obedience is worthless. Here's how he puts it. Even the demons believe. Do you think Satan believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Help me out, little quiz here. Do you think that he believes that he died for the sins of the world? Do you think he believes that he rose again? Do you think he believes he's alive? Do you think he's going to be next door to you in heaven? That's not the mustard seed of faith that Abraham had that God credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't intellectual. It was something more. Here's another definition of faith that a lot of people have, and they think it pleases God, but it's actually spiritually worthless. It's taking a wild risk and assuming God will rescue me. You know, what God wants me to do is to live out on the bleeding edge and to just trust Him and take kind of some wild risk. And in fact, sometimes I hear this, I'll be at a conference with Christian leaders or pastors and somebody's trying to motivate them to do big things for God. And if I've heard this once, I've probably heard it 20, 30 times. And it goes along these lines. If there's not some area of your life right now where you've taken such a big risk that if God doesn't show up, you will fall completely. You're not living by faith. And I go, where are you getting that from? You're getting it from American motivational speeches, but you're not getting that from the Bible. Going out on a limb where only God can save you is not an act of faith. It's an act of stupidity. Unless God told you specifically to go there. When our church was smaller and I could do some counseling, I had numerous situations where a husband and wife would come in, and for whatever reasons, it could be the wife, but in my situations, it was always the guy, He had some big, crazy dream. He wanted to sell everything and invest it in this because it'd make him a whole bunch of money or whatever it would be. And then he would always defend it by saying, I've got to take this leap of faith. I go, this isn't a leap of faith. This is a leap of moronic stupidity. Why are you doing this? Oh, I just got to step out in faith. I go, no. Stepping out in faith is when God told you to do this. Now, do you have a Bible verse that says make this investment? Well, no. Did an angel come and wake you up in the middle of the night? Well, no. And even if they said yes, I said, are you sure it's an angel, not last night's pizza? You see, living in Riskville is not being obedient. It's living in Riskville. You might win the lottery, but you're far more likely to lose it. God is not impressed when you take risks for the sake of risk. He's impressed when you do what He has specifically told you. Here's the third one. Being optimistic. So optimistic that I have no doubts. Being so optimistic that I have no doubts. You've got a growth group and you're meeting and somebody has a major illness and you guys are praying about it and somebody is saying, man, I just don't know. And the group will sometimes turn and go, oh, no, you can't have any doubt. Come on, God wants faith in our prayers. So we've got to pray believing, imagining and picturing and just driving out any little bit of doubt and then God will show up. That's garbage. Once again, it's American motivational thinking. It's not found in Scripture at all. In fact, the opposite found in Scripture. Now, good for you if you're more optimistic than pessimistic. That's a good thing to be in life. It's just not going to win you points with God. I mean, all things considered, would you rather be with somebody who takes a glass and says, wow, somebody filled it up halfway? Or would you rather be with someone who says, who took half my water? The optimist. When my kids were little and they'd go up to bat in a Little League game, I always preferred they thought they were going to get a hit rather than thought they were going to strike out. Because they were far more likely to get a hit if they pictured that. The athlete who plays not to get hurt always gets hurt. So yeah, optimism is better than pessimism. But it doesn't impress God. It's still out there, but it was very popular. No, I'd say 15 years ago, 20 years ago, and it goes in cycles. It'll become popular again probably in the next 5, 10 years. But it was a concept of faith that carried this, and the idea was you had to drive out all negative thoughts. And so when you prayed, you wanted to make no negative confessions. You only wanted to make positive confessions. You wanted to talk into reality, whatever you were praying for. And if the little bit of doubt came into your head, then God was up there going, I'm going to wait until you picture it completely is done and you have no doubt. Many of you have been exposed to that kind of stuff. As I said, it's not found in the Bible. In fact, I think I have Acts chapter 12, first 16 verses written in your note sheet. Just circle it. It's a marvelous story of a prayer meeting. And what had happened is James, the apostle, had just been beheaded, and now they are planning to behead Peter the next day. And so the church gathers in a home to pray that God will deliver him miraculously and he will not die. Well, he's scheduled to be beheaded that morning, so as they are praying, God, lo and behold, shows up in the middle of the late in the night or beginning of the morning and releases Peter miraculously from heaven. He makes a beeline to the house where they are praying, and he starts to pound on the door, and a little girl, servant girl named Rhoda looks out, and she goes, oh, it's Peter! And she is so, freaked out, she leaves him standing on the porch. Doesn't let him in. And she runs and tells everybody who is praying that Peter will be miraculously delivered. She says, Peter's at the door. And what do they say? Hallelujah, we knew it was going to happen. No. They say it can't be Peter. It must be his ghost. We're too late. And Peter keeps pounding and goes, it's really me. Now think about that. That is the epitome of doubt. They are praying that God will do something. When he does it, they're so convinced he can't do it that they don't believe it. I don't know about you, but I can have that kind of faith in my prayers. And God shows up. Because even though they were so convinced God couldn't do what they were asking Him to do, that when He did it, they didn't believe it, they were at least doing what? Praying. The mustard seed little step of faith. With a boatload of doubt. And God showed up. Here's the kind of faith that God credited to Abram, and still to this day to us, as righteousness. Trusting God enough to do what He says. Even when it's surrounded by doubt, even when it's surrounded by fear, it's trusting Him enough to do what He says. Now I want to tackle three kinds of doubt. Because there are two kinds of doubt that God won't show up in, and there's the doubt He will show up in. Here's the doubt that God writes off, where He says, you're filled with this doubt, I ain't showing up. It's the doubt that writes God off. We don't have time to turn to it, unless you've got an electronic Bible and you're real fast, but it's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Circle it on your note sheet. It is the best biblical definition because it's the clearest and most succinct one of the faith that pleases God. It says this, without faith it is impossible to please God. The one who comes to God must believe, it says two things, that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. So there are two requirements of faith. I got to believe that God really exists, and I got to believe that He really rewards those who seek Him. I can have fear, I can have doubt, I can struggle with sin, but I got to have those two things. Well, thinking of that and applying it to our culture, that kind of answers the question why God doesn't show up when the atheist says, I'll believe if He'll just show up. Because the atheist, by definition, does not believe that there is a God. What Psalms 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And if I start from the point, there is no God until He proves it to me, and I ignore that which is written on the heart of all mankind and the design of this incredible universe, and I say, nope, no way, guess what? I'm like those Pharisees I mentioned a while back in this message. God just says, I'm sorry. There's no mustard seed there when I say God doesn't exist. By the way, it also fits with what we've come to call the agnostic, the I don't know in our culture. A lot of people go, well, you know, I'm not really sure, so everything's going to be okay if I just sit on the sidelines. Well, we must believe that He exists, and we must believe that He what? Rewards. And so to say, well, I'm just going to sit on the sidelines, I'm not really sure, is about the furthest thing you could ever have from the sense that there is a God out there who, if I will search for Him and look, will reward me. Instead, I'm just going to sit on the sidelines and see if He finds me. And many of you have had friends like that. If I'd only get a sign, I'd believe. And you wonder why they don't get a sign. Because they're like the Pharisees of old, who from the beginning said, listen, I'm the master of my own fate. If something comes in and just absolutely overwhelms me, maybe I'll listen. But until then, I either won't believe or I'll sit on the sidelines. And in each case, there's not that mustard seed. There's a second one that He doesn't show up in. And that's a faith that disobeys. And doubt that disobeys. I claim to have faith, but it's intellectual only. So I call it the faith that disobeys. And it disobeys because it's filled with doubt. God has room for doubt. He doesn't have room for disobedience. And you might want to write this down on your note sheet. There are two reasons that we will disobey in our doubt. Greed and fear. Greed and fear. On your note sheet, I have the story from Genesis chapter 3, the first 13 verses, where you have the fall of Adam and Eve. It was really a fall of greed. They knew clearly what they were not supposed to do, but when the enemy showed up and showed them some things, they began to think, God's holding out on us. Life will be better for us if we disobey God. And let's be honest, for many of us, when we do what we know we should not do, or refuse to do what we know we should do, it's primarily because we've thought about it, we've decided our way will be better for us. At its core, it's greed. The other reason we disobey in our doubt is we're filled with fear. We're so afraid it won't work out, we decide to take it into our own hands. And when we do that, God won't show up. Again, I have a couple of verses. Genesis 3 for you and 1 Samuel 15, a story you can read later this week about a king named Saul who was given very specific instructions of what he was supposed to do. After a battle was won, he was supposed to kill off all of the animals there, and he was actually supposed to kill off the warriors and the king, and he decided not to do that, primarily because when he killed off all the spoils, guess what? His soldiers didn't get those spoils. So even though he had been clearly instructed what to do, he kept the best of the stuff. And Samuel, the prophet, shows up and says, what have you done? And he gives this lame thing, well, I saved the best for God. Well, God said to destroy it all. And then he comes clean and he says, well, I was afraid, so I kept it. And I want to tell you, and I look back at my life, and I'm sure you're the same, virtually every time where doubt has actually won the day to flat-out disobedience, it's because I thought I could get more if I did it my way, or I was afraid of what would happen if I did it God's way. But there's this doubt he shows up in. It's the doubt that worries but still obeys. The doubt that worries but still obeys. It's that doubt in Acts chapter 12 at the prayer meeting that nobody believed what they were praying about could actually happen. It's Abram's doubt. Well, I really believe you, but can we get a notary on this one? I have a bit of acrophobia. I don't like heights. Not as bad as some people. Like, I can go to the window of a high rise and look out. You know, I don't like stay 3 feet back, but I do check the glass first. I can sit on the window seat, but, you know, I'm like lean away from it and don't put all my weight down just in case. Think about that. When I was younger, I was able to climb Half Dome. But when, you know, that back part of it, many are familiar with where the cable is, and you're looking, I think it took me like 4 weeks to get up that last 100 yards. You know, I was like, I was scared to death. There's something I've always thought would be totally cool, and I know I would never have the guts to actually do no matter what. And that is to jump out of an airplane. Now, here's the thing. I actually understand how a parachute works. The aerodynamics of it, all those things. Like, I get that. I fully and completely, in my head, believe that we will be okay. But I will not jump. Now, there are others of you that have no clue how a parachute works. But you will go up there, and as it comes time, you're going to go, oh my goodness, what have I done? I don't want to jump or whatever. And you'll just feel trapped. I'm like so scared, I go, I don't care how trapped I am, I ain't jumping. But some of you would jump anyway. You would scream, you would wet your pants, and you'd do everything else on the way down. But you would have jumped. And in the faith realm, you would have had what the Bible calls faith. With your soiled clothes and your loud scream and your heart going like this, you would have faith. Because you trusted enough to obey even though you weren't sure it would work. Now I want to tie this all together with a couple of thoughts about the truth about righteousness. Remember that verse? God credited it to him as righteousness when he believed. We've seen the kind of belief he had. A belief that had taken previously mustard seed steps of faith. We've seen the kind of doubt he had. A doubt that didn't disobey, didn't write God off, but still obeyed anyway. Now the reason this verse has become Genesis 15:6 so important is this. The writers of the New Testament point to it and say, it tells us two incredibly powerful things. Number one, we can't become righteous by good living and religious rituals. You see, back in the day, when Gentiles started to become Christians, the Jewish Christians would say, well, they can't become a Christian unless they, like the men, are circumcised and they follow the Sabbath and all of the Jewish dietary laws and all of this. Kind of like today, too. Sometimes we look at people and say, well, they can't become a Christian until they clean up their act more. Or some of you look in the mirror and say, man, this has been interesting and helpful, and as soon as I clean up my act more, I'm going to step over that line and start following Jesus. Abram is pointed out to show a couple of things. We can't be good enough, and it's not religious ritual. First of all, we can't be good enough. Abram took mustard seed steps of faith, but he was a bozo. Throughout the story, he kept doing all kinds of things, even his first steps. Leave your family and go here. Okay, Dad and Lot, you want to come with me? Then he stops until his dad dies. Then he takes Lot with him. He leaves the land when a famine comes and goes into Egypt, which arguably he should not have done. But even so, if that was okay for a while, he lies about his wife to protect his own skin. He has all kinds of dumb things he does along the way. He didn't become righteous because he was good. He became righteous because he believed. And the authors of the New Testament also point out something interesting. Abram was a forefather of Judaism generations before Moses. So he didn't follow any of the religious rituals because they weren't in place yet. He wasn't circumcised at this point. He didn't do any of the sacrifices. He didn't follow the diet laws. He didn't follow any of the little religious hoops of that day. He just believed God enough to do what he said. And therefore, God said, I'm not waiting for you to become righteous. I'm crediting it to your account as if you are righteous. And folks, that's exactly how it works today. You will never become good enough. And you can never become religious enough. What Jesus says is step over the line, take a step, and begin to follow me. And whether you are at the front of the line, the middle of the line, or you were the cotton-picking last person in line, it will be credited to you as righteousness. We can be declared righteous by taking a simple step of faith. That's what Genesis 15:6 is all about. God said, leave Ur. He left Ur. Not well, not completely as told, but he took the step. I remember when I decided to step over the line and start following Jesus. Man, I started obeying him in a whole lot of areas. Keywords being a whole lot of areas. Meaning there were some others, it's like, leave this one alone. But it was credited to me as righteousness. You see, the Christian life is actually not living so well God will accept you, but living so well because of who you've become. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, He sees you as righteous. And He's not saying, obey. Yeah, there is a sense of consequences on this earth. Obey me, you get blessed. Don't, you're going to have negative consequences. But He's not saying, obey me so you'll be good enough to be accepted. He says, obey me because you already are a child, a son, or daughter of the King. Now live like it. It reminds me of years ago when we had just started our growth group ministry and I was golfing with a new growth group leader. As we walked up to the tee, he was first and he lined the ball up and he took his swing. I'll go this way. And he hit the most God-awful slice ever. I mean, it's right like this. Well, that's not what was bad. What was bad was what came out of his mouth. Oh, bad word. And then he kind of freezes because right behind him is Pastor Larry. And there's what I expect him to say because he starts to say it. He says, oh, I forgot who. And I know what's going to come next. I'm with. And I'm going to give him my normal line when I hear that, which is, don't worry about me. Worry about him. He's listened too. But here's what he actually says. Oh, I forgot who I am. I'm a growth group leader. I can't talk like that. And man, the biggest smile ever came across my face. Because I understood he was on the pathway to righteousness. Because he knew who he was. And with the help of God, he was going to live like who he'd become. And by the way, if you had seen that slice, you would have said the same thing too. Father, I ask you to touch our hearts in terms of understanding what it means to have faith, what kind of doubt you really meet us in. And Lord, more than anything else, we would understand your call to live righteously is not so that we can earn your favor, but so that we can live up to what you've already credited us to, the favor you've given us. And Lord, for some of us who haven't yet taken that first step of faith, I simply ask that maybe today would be that day where that mustard seed step is taken. And you forgive their sins, and you adopt them into the family, and you begin to change from the inside out. Thank you, Lord, for those who are starting that journey today, and those of us who started it long ago. For what you have begun, you will finish. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, my prayer is that you go encouraged. You know, sometimes in Christian circles, we've got a lot of people who end up beating us up, trying to push us on to greater faith and greater obedience with the Lord. Their intention is well, but the fruit of it is terrible. Because we end up with a picture of God, a God who is not on our side. He's on our side. While we were his enemies, he died for us. He simply says, you need to believe I exist and I reward. And then he says, come and follow. And for each of us, that first step is a different step. But what matters is we go, okay, I'll take it. And the good news is, he'll fulfill every promise. You don't need a notary. He'll keep it. And he'll meet you in your doubts. When you're a bruised reed, he won't break you off. He'll straighten it out. When you're a smoldering wick, he won't snuff it out. He'll fan the flames. That's the lesson of Abram. When God credited his belief as righteousness. Turn around and greet one another in the name of the Lord, and we'll see you next week. God bless.